I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And James is dealing with another aspect of true religion. He gave us three characteristics of true religion in James 1, 26, and 27. And then he fleshes those out going forward. And we've already considered a caring ministry. That's chapter 2. Now we come to another characteristic of true religion, and that is a governed tongue. Remember, James said in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And so he's going to flesh that theme out now in the passage that I'm going to read tonight, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Well, our passage that I just read tonight divides neatly into four parts. First, the accountable tongue, that's verse 1. Secondly, the powerful tongue, that's verses 2 through 5a. Thirdly, the dangerous tongue, that's 5b through 8. And then finally, and fourthly, the inconsistent tongue, that's verses 9 through 12. Let's begin with the accountable tongue. Look with me again at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, James begins here with a subject that doesn't seem on the surface to be connected to what follows. He begins with this matter as to who should teach or preach in the public worship services of the church. He is writing, I want to remind you, to Jewish believers, and being Jewish, they had grown up in the Jewish community, obviously, and in the Jewish community, it was considered something special if a man had a teaching role in Jewish society. It isn't that really that way so much in Gentile society, but if you had been raised in a Jewish culture, nobody was given more respect in the community than a rabbi. In fact, the very name rabbi is indicative of that. The name rabbi literally means my great one. And they tended to fawn over their teachers, and they were given great honor in public and so forth. And you can understand that if that is your background and you are converted to Christ, there might be a temptation for some men to enter the pulpit and preach that maybe shouldn't do that. Maybe they have the gift, but they're not yet ready. Maybe they're not yet sufficiently grounded in the faith, and they need to mature more in their faith before they actually preach from the pulpit. Or maybe they don't have the gift at all, and they never belong in the pulpit. God does give a teaching gift, and either a person has it or doesn't have it. Now, James is not dealing with a hypothetical here. The Greek indicates that this is a real problem, that among these churches to whom he is sending this sermon letter, there were aspirants to the pulpit who really should not be in the pulpit, and that's how come James writes this. He doesn't want to discourage somebody who really does have the gift from exercising that gift, but he certainly wants to keep out of the pulpit those who really shouldn't be in the pulpit. And he's really killing two birds with one stone here. On the one hand, he's dealing with a real problem in the assemblies as to who should teach. And then on the other hand, he is bringing up in this context accountability for speech. Because who, after all, is more accountable in the Christian community for what comes out of their mouths than preachers? I mean, you begin to think about it. We will be judged more strictly for what we say from the pulpit, for example. We are going to be judged, our sermons are going to be judged someday by more than sermon critics in the pews. Our sermons will ultimately be judged by God himself. God himself will test our sermons on a great and coming day, and whatever was gold and silver and costly stones of sound doctrine will survive that testing fire, but whatever came out of our mouths that was wood, hay, and stubble, well, that will burn up. Many preachers will be as those saved through the fire, but all of their sermons will be burned up. I trust that we hear some gold and silver and costly stones in this place, but I'm not so dense as to believe that I have not been guilty of wood, hay, and stubble at times in my life. And so the point is that preachers will be held accountable for what we say, and we will be judged more strictly. But that doesn't mean that you're not accountable for what you say. We are all going to be accountable for what comes out of our mouths. I mean, doesn't Jesus teach that? He says this in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." So the accountable tongue, verse 1. The powerful tongue, verses 2 through 5a. The power of the little tongue to sin is seen in all men. Look at verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, James moves away from teachers here to all Christians, and he says that we all continually, to bring out the present tense continuous in the Greek, we all of us continually stumble in many ways, and in those many ways that we continually stumble is, quite frankly, with sins of speech. James is not suggesting that we can know sinless perfection in this life. One of the ways that we have sinned in common with one another is with our tongues. If you begin to think about it, the first sin that Adam ever sins after his initial fall into sin in the garden, his next sin, which is recorded for us in the Bible, is a sin of speech in Genesis 3, verse 12. And fallen humanity has been pretty good at sinning with speech ever since. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he wanted to prove the doctrine of man's radical human depravity, he takes together a collection of texts from the Psalms to prove man's radical depravity by what comes out of his mouth. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, and our mouths prove it. Our mouths have a way of proclaiming our depravity. Now, it's questionable what he means by that second phrase, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Some take James to be speaking of human perfection here, and if he has that in mind, and I don't think he does, but if he did have that in mind, he's no doubt referring to the only perfect man who ever lived, the man that he grew up with, Jesus of Nazareth. He saw perfection close at hand in that house that he grew up in. But I don't think James is talking here about human perfection. Others take James, and I agree with these others, not speaking here of sinless perfection, but of a spiritually mature person who is obviously far from sinless, but nevertheless mature. And I think there's good reason to take the word in that sense, because James used this word that can be translated perfect in the sense of mature when we were in chapter 1, verse 4. And I think he has that in mind once again. If the spiritually mature are on his mind, then what he is saying is that the Christian who controls his tongue has a disciplined and godly life. The tongue is the master switch, as it were. The control of the tongue is not only a manifestation of spiritual maturity, the control of the tongue is also the way to spiritual maturity. And James wants us to see that. Now, James sees the control of the tongue as the key to a controlled life manifested itself in holy living. And he gives us a couple of illustrations here. The first illustration in verse 3 is of a horse under the control of the bit. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Now, this illustration supports the point that he just made in verse 2, namely that if the tongue is under control, the whole body or man is under control. You know how that works with horses. You put the bit over the top of their tongue and you can control the whole horse. If you don't have that bit over the tongue of the horse, you can't govern the horse. You can't direct that horse in the right way. But if you've got the bit over the tongue of the horse, you can control the whole horse. If the horse is going to be gainfully employed, his mouth has to be governed by that bit. And what James is saying is that if the tongue is under control, then the whole man is under control. And that's what we see in this illustration of the horse. But then he adds a second illustration of this big ship that is controlled and governed by this little rudder. Look at verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Then relates these illustrations to the small tongue, which is obviously disproportionately powerful over the whole man and the whole of life. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things, and it legitimately boasts of great things. That's the point of James. Now, when James wrote this sermon, there were no aircraft carriers, there were no luxury liners. If you had gone down to the dock, you would have described most of what you saw as boats, but once in a while you would have seen a vessel that you would have called a ship. For example, in the book of Acts, Luke describes a ship where 276 people are able to be on board that vessel. And if you had lived in the ancient world and you saw that ship with 276 people on board, you would have been impressed by the size of that ship. And you would have thought, man, this is incredible that a ship so big as this can be directed and steered with a little tiny rudder. Now, there's a difference in these illustrations. The violence to be controlled in the horse illustration is internal, and the violence to be countered in the ship example is external. And don't we face both of these things in our own experiences? Don't you know, for example, that internal unrest and power that sometimes churns within you, that is stallion-like, that needs to be governed? Don't you know something of the power of remaining sin in your own experience? Something that has to be governed. And don't you know what it is to have forces that work from the outside upon you, like the tides of the sea or like the winds? Haven't you known in your own experience what it is to be seemingly just going through life fine, and then all of a sudden out of the blue comes a trial with hurricane force upon you, which requires self-government on your part, doesn't it? But when the tongue is under control, we are not being controlled by our remaining sin within or the difficult circumstances without. What James is saying is that a controlled tongue is more than a manifestation of spiritual maturity. It is the key to controlled living. It is the key to holy living. No wonder why Proverbs, this wisdom book in our Bible, gives us so many proverbs to hide in our hearts that deal with the tongue. And James has said, be quick to listen to the word of God and to give a favorable reception to the word of God. Hide it in your hearts that you might not sin against God. So we've looked at the accountable tongue, we've looked at the powerful tongue, but then James talks about the dangerous tongue. That's verses 5b through 8. The potent, destructive power of the tongue. Look at verses 5b and 6. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Well, the illustration James gives is familiar enough, of a forest fire that starts with some small spark, and every summer we witness on our television screens or our computer screens another manifestation, usually out west, of that kind of thing happening, of this massive fire out in the forest out west that started from a small spark. You can even burn down an entire city with just a spark. I grew up near Chicago, and every October 8th, we commemorated in the Chicagoland area the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Chicago was at that time largely a wooden city. It was built of wooden structures. The reason it set the pace for being the skyscraper city was because when everything burned down in that Great Chicago Fire, they were able to rebuild with this new product called steel. And they went up and they built these skyscrapers, or began to build what was called skyscrapers. But a lot of wood went up in smoke, I can tell you that. On October 8th, 1871. If you go to Chicago today, you can see one of the structures that survived. It's near the John Hancock Building. It's called the Water Tower. It's a landmark there. And the reason it survived is it wasn't made out of wood. And it's a testimony to the Great Chicago Fire. But on that night, 17,500 structures burned to the ground. 125,000 people were left homeless, and 300 people were killed, all because Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern. A small spark can burn down a forest. A cow kicking over a lantern can burn down a great American city. The dangerous tongue. Now, James obviously has a purpose in using this illustration. He's conveying the potential destructive power of an ungoverned tongue. He tells us that the tongue is like a fire. Now, in the right place, fire is a good thing. Fire cooks our food. Fire heats our homes. Fire turns the wheels of industry and creates jobs. In the right place, fire is good. But fire that is in the wrong place, fire that isn't being governed, is a terrible thing. It is a destructive thing. And so is a tongue that is not governed. What tremendous damage and destruction the tongue can do. I mean, the tongue is a power for good or for bad. Curtis Vaughn says this: "Indeed, it is difficult to exaggerate the deeds of the tongue. It can sway men to violence, or it can move them to the noblest actions. It can instruct the ignorant, encourage the dejected, comfort the sorrowing, and soothe the dying. Or it can crush the human spirit, destroy reputations, spread distrust and hate, and bring nations to the brink of war." End of quote. Well, James goes on to talk about the destructive power of an ungoverned tongue, and he gives us four brief descriptions that speak of its awesome power to destroy. First, he says that it is a world of unrighteousness, and he means that all the evils that exist in this fallen world are given expression by the tongue. The tongue is capable of expressing every evil thing that lurks in the heart. Jesus said that out of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then James says, secondly, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Now, our members, or literally our limbs, is a metaphoric way of describing our human capacity. What James is saying is that the tongue gives arms and legs to every sin imaginable. Think about those dangerous and wicked words of Jonadab to his cousin. Those words that led Ammon to rape his sister Tamar. Or think about the homicides that take place in the United States of America. Most of them, I believe, take place because of the exchange of angry words. What sin has man ever committed that words cannot play a contributing role? And then the destructive power of the tongue is also seen in that it stains the man. That's what James says. You know, many of us thought rather highly of President Richard Nixon until the courts demanded that he turn over the tapes, and you remember he was reluctant to do that, and so he decided that he would do it on his terms, and he put out these transcripts of some of the tapes, and you remember that the language was so bad that on every page, in fact, in every paragraph, and in some pages, every sentence, there were these words that said, "expletive deleted." You remember that? That's when he lost the presidency, because he lost the American people. Because the American people saw at that moment that their president had a potty mouth. And his reputation has been stained ever since because of what came out of his mouth. That's what James is talking about. And then thirdly, he says, setting on fire the entire course of life. The Greek phrase speaks of the wheel of birth or nature. James is using a phrase that in that day referred to the whole cycle of life. You know, children, little children, do not have the capacity to sin in ways that people who have gone through puberty can sin. And yet, every child can and does sin with their tongues. It's right from the beginning of life, we see them sinning with their tongues. Old people in the rest home who could no longer sin in ways that perhaps they were capable of sinning when they were younger can and still do sin with their tongues. The tongue's destructive power can be seen in the full cycle of human life. And then James says, fourthly, and set on fire by hell. That word is Gehenna, and Gehenna is associated with the devil and his angels in Matthew 25. John MacArthur says this: that it is said to be set on fire by hell indicates that the tongue can be Satan's tool, fulfilling hell's purpose to pollute, corrupt, and destroy. it is unbelievably dangerous and destructive. I know a man who grew up in the home of an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, and when he got older and wasn't a child anymore and still living in his dad's home, he kind of got tired of life with the staid Presbyterians and the frozen chosen, as he thought of them. And he said to his dad one day that he was going to go down the road to a church where there was life. And so he went down to that church down the road where ostensibly there was life. And what he discovered is there certainly was a lot more bodily movement in that church. And he stayed until one Sunday night, the whole church went down in the basement to chase out the devil. And with that, he was back with the frozen chosen. Well, you know, Jesus wasn't in the basement in Caesarea Philippi when he said to the Apostle Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan can get a lot closer than the basement. Satan can set on fire the lips of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if he can do that, he can set on fire your lips and my lips. No wonder the psalmist prayed what he did, and we ought to pray this. Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Now, the destructive power of the tongue over the impotent natural man is spoken about in verses 7 and 8. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Now, James mentions the categories of creatures that are mentioned in Genesis 1:26, and you remember that Moses goes on to talk about man in the next verses, about being created in God's image. Well, I think it's in verse 26 and then in verse 27. And God's image bearers are certainly not beasts. They're not highly evolved animals. They are creatures made in the image of God, made to be the vice regents of God over all of creation, including the animal world. And there are many evidences that man is made in the image of God, and we could talk about those tonight, but let me just point out the one here in our text, and that is that it is clear that man is made in the image of God when you begin to look at the fact that man can tame just about any creature under heaven. Some of you have been able to train dogs to do certain tricks. My daughter taught our dog to do certain tricks. I worked for a dairy farmer who knew how to train a 1,500-pound Holstein cow that had never been trained to lead, and he could train that cow in an hour to lead around the show ring and go wherever the little man wanted to go. And if you want to know the tricks of the trade, I'll tell you how he did it afterwards, but he was able to do it in about an hour. In fact, he taught me how to do it, and I was able to do it in about an hour. A man has been able to train all kinds of creatures, lions, tigers, killer whales. Talk about a creature made in the image of God. There you've got the evidence. But man's inability to tame his own tongue, on the other hand, demonstrates his depravity. In verse 8, James says of the tongue, "It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." The word picture here is of a serpent whose restless tongue can't be subdued and in whose tongue is deadly venom. When Paul wanted to make the point of man's radical depravity, he talked about the tongue in Romans 3. He wrote this in verses 13 and 14, Romans 3, "Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." When Isaiah the prophet encountered the thrice holy God in that vision of the theophany in Isaiah 6, he pronounced the seventh woe in the book of Isaiah upon himself. This is what he said in Isaiah 6:5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But God in his grace, for Jesus' sake, forgave the man and cauterized the man's tongue. We read in the next verses, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Well, Isaiah didn't cease sinning with his tongue at that moment. He continued to have to confess those sins going forward in his life, but he was forgiven for the sins of his tongue at that moment. And something happened to him that reminds us of what happened on Pentecost. He would be a willing volunteer to speak for God and to praise God and to testify to God and to God's grace and to God's character to his generation. You remember how he volunteers to do that in the verses that follow. And we have a kind of reminder of what happened at Pentecost. You remember at Pentecost, there were tongues of fire. Not the fires of hell, but the fire of heaven, the cleansing power of God's grace that hovered over the heads of the 120, so that now they used their tongues for an edifying purpose, to praise God and to speak to others of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what the world needs from the church of Jesus Christ? Now, what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. Verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. But James doesn't say no one has a bridled tongue. What he is saying is no man in his natural powers can subdue and govern the tongue. The natural man who is still in his sin cannot govern his tongue. He can't do it. Until his heart is changed by grace, he can't govern the tongue. But the tongue can be governed by the person whose heart is changed by the grace of God. There is a new nature. There's a presence of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. There is a throne of grace to go to. Indeed, it is the duty of the professing Christian to bridle his or her tongue. Again, James does not have in mind sinless perfection. He says we all stumble in many ways, but he is talking about Christian maturity. He is talking about governing the tongue. He is talking about something that Christians are called to do, and if a man claims to be religious and has an unbridled tongue, James says that his religion is worthless. The dangerous tongue. Well, fourthly and finally, the inconsistent tongue, verses 9 through 12. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Well, the inconsistent tongue is one that blesses God and curses people made in God's image, and the implication is that to curse God's image bearers is, in effect, to curse God himself. And the blessing and the cursing speak of an inconsistent tongue. And by the way, when James uses the word curse here, he uses it in a very broad sense. I believe that he has in mind particular sins within the Christian community to which he is writing, particular sins of speech that he is going to name going forward. He's going to talk about slandering our brother or our sister when we get to chapter 4. He's going to talk about the sin of grumbling when we get to chapter 5. That's what he has in mind here. And he would not have any of us in the Christian community to think lightly about this. And his concern is to show how contrary this is to the new nature we have in Jesus Christ. He appeals to nature with three questions that expect a negative answer. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Verse 12a, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Verse 12b, or a grapevine produce figs? Nature reveals its kind. It's not inconsistent, but Christians can be inconsistent, and they act inconsistently, and they act contrary to who they really are in Jesus Christ when they grumble or they slander their brother. And when they do that, it's not okay. It's something to be alarmed about. It's something to hate. It is something to confess. Now again, James is not insisting on sinless perfection. He said we all stumble in many ways, and that includes our use of the tongue. We have all sinned with our tongues, and we all of us still have a sin problem with our tongues. He is not insisting on sinless perfection. But he does want us to face up to the inconsistency and the evil of sins of speech. Sins of speech can do more damage than any other kind of sin that I'm aware of. It can do more damage in a Bible-believing church than any other sin that I'm aware of. I mean, it can blow up a Bible-believing local church. Sins of speech can do a great deal of damage in a family, in a marriage, to the world that is watching the church commit sins of speech. It can do a great deal of damage. We ought not think lightly of it, is what James is showing us. When one moment we bless God and the next we tear to shreds one of God's image bearers, he simply says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. It is not right. He's holding up the mirror of God's word, and when we are inconsistent with who we are in Jesus Christ, we're not to walk away from what we see in the mirror of the word and forget what we have just seen. But we are to confess it, to seek God's grace, to make significant progress in the bridling of the tongue. Be quick to open your ears to the word of God, he had said in chapter 1. Hide those proverbs about the tongue in your heart. Humble yourself before God with this assurance that God gives grace to the humble. God gives strength to the humble as we humble ourselves before God. The bridling of our tongue, James says, is the key to holy living. And as we are about to go to the throne of grace, I want to remind you that at all times, the Christian is to remember, even when we have to go to the throne of grace to confess our sins, that we have union with Jesus Christ. That doesn't change. We have the indwelling power of the Spirit, and we have a throne of grace to which we can and to which we must go. Well, let's go there now. Our Father, we thank you that your people have a new nature in Jesus Christ, that we have union with Jesus Christ, that we have the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit, that we have the throne of grace to which we may come. And we do pray that we would come to the throne of grace on a regular basis, and when we have sinned with our speech, to be quick to go there. But we come tonight and we seek grace that we might be kept from sins of speech. We pray that we would make progress in our Christian life. We pray that you would use this passage tonight to work in this church as to lead in a forward direction the bridling of the tongue. We pray for that kind of progress. We pray for the powerful working of your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to hide your word in our hearts, that we would not sin against you. We pray that we would remember this passage, that it would stay with us, and that you would use it for our sanctification. For you have given a great promise that you will sanctify your people through your word. Sanctify us tonight through this word in James 3. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.